The account of redemption has been called the greatest story that is ever told. But it's not a story like once upon a time, the fairy tale. It is 100% glorious, stupendous, powerful reality. And this story centers around eschatology. End times events. We don't want to relegate eschatology to a few or a series of events in the future to us, because according to Scripture, the eschaton, the end times, has gloriously dawned. Jesus came in the fullness of time as the eschatological Messiah to be incarnated, to minister, to die, and especially to rise triumphant over the forces of darkness and to ascend as the glorified King to rule and reign from the seat of power in heaven. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Daniel read for us from Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that was written 2 millennia ago, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, the past, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he rose and ascended, because it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, now all these things happened to them, speaking of Old Testament people, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, note this, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And in 1 John 2:18, lest you think this is just taking one little text out of context, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. You see, the history of redemption is eschatological. The history of redemption begins in the decree of God in eternity. Then God creates and he unfolds his decree in time and space, and he creates a pristine world. The history of redemption is eschatological in that it is prophesied of both directly and indirectly in the Old Testament through the shadows and the types. And the eschatological new age dawns in the first century with the coming of the One who was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's go back to the garden for just a moment. Adam, like a king priest, bearing the image of God, and as God's representative on earth, with his queen Eve at his side, is placed, as it were, in a temple in the garden to tend and to keep, to guard it. God had created this pristine world. He had created the garden. Adam and Eve, created in the very image of God as his representatives, are placed into this pristine world. And they are given their mandate from God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28 says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So they're given a charge. But when the serpent came in, Adam failed. As a king representing God and as a priest, by refusing to banish the evil from the sanctified place. And God then curses Adam, Eve, the earth, the serpent, but he promises that one day a new king priest would come, born of the seed of the woman, to triumph over Satan and to inaugurate the new age. And in Genesis 3:15, we see this promise. As God is pronouncing a curse upon Satan, he gives the promise, the proto-evangelium, the first instance of the gospel. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so over the ages, as the fullness of time approaches, when the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king comes, God appoints and preserves a remnant of people to represent him on the earth. He gives them his laws and his priestly ordinances and dwells with them. But they, as Adam, all fall flat. They have been born with the guilt of Adam imputed to them and the corruption of Adam's nature passed down to them, but the dawn of a new day is coming. The eternal Son of God is about to take to himself a true human nature, to be the God-man, to be born of a virgin, to live as the last Adam, to die a substitutionary death as the propitiation for the sins of God's elect, to burst triumphant from the dead, to ascend to glory, and to reign over the eschatological kingdom of God. So as we think about this, I want us to ask a couple sets of questions. First of all, who is Jesus? And then I want us to consider our union with him and then ask the question, who are we in light of this? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God, the unique Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Consider Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a prophecy about where Jesus would be born, but consider the ending of this. Listen carefully. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one, capitalized, to be ruler in Israel, a king. And notice the description of this king who is to come, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He's the eternal Son of God. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was the eternal Son of God, the beloved Son of God. What did God thunder from the heavens at Jesus' baptism? Matthew 3:17, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this one, the Son of God, also is promised an inheritance. for his completed redemption, redemptive work. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says, speaking of Christ, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. But listen to this. I will divide him a portion with the great, because he poured his soul out unto death. What does that imply? That he rose. And then we have that glorious Psalm, Psalm 2. And in verse 7 and in verse 8, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Jesus is the unique Son of God, the eternal Son, the beloved Son, the Son who is given an inheritance. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. They were not God. They are creatures. And then they fell, but that image was not annihilated. It was diminished, it was defaced, but not annihilated. And we could look to passages like Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, where it says that man, after the fall, even bears the image of God. But Jesus, it is said in Scripture, is the express image of God. Hebrews 1:3, which we have seen, but I'll read it again. Who being the brightness of His glory, Jesus, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. Colossians 2 and verse 9 says of Jesus, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then it says, to believers, you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Principalities and powers are what? The angelic and demonic forces. He is the head of all. But in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we shouldn't think of that as Jesus has this shell, this physical body, and the Spirit of God is inside animating and moving this body. No, Jesus has true human nature. That means He has true physical body and a rational human soul that is joined to His divinity. What this passage is saying, in essence, is that Jesus is fully divine, and He is truly divine, and He's truly human. The fullness of Godhead dwells in Him bodily. So Jesus is the unique Son of God, the express image of God, and He is the second and the last Adam. The Scriptures call Him both. Second and last Adam, represented in His triumph. Adam was tasked to tend and to keep, which also implies, in one sense, to guard the garden. But he allowed Satan entrance, and he was cast out of the garden. But Jesus comes, and He cast out and cast down Satan. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Where Adam failed at every point, Jesus triumphs. And He is the second and the last Adam. He is also the second Adam in His representation of His people. You see, Adam was created as the first human being. And all those who come are descended from Adam and are affected by his fall. But Jesus comes as the second Adam, and all those whom he represents receive his righteousness and are benefited because of his triumph. And as a king who has conquered and ascended into heaven, He gives life and strength to his people. In Romans 5, 18 and 19, it says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, Christ, many will be made righteous. All who are represented by Jesus Christ have the gift of eternal life and are made righteous by receiving the righteousness of Christ. So he is the second and the last Adam. Jesus also is the true Israel. He is the true Israel. That which Israel was set aside and appointed to do and failed in, they failed in being a sanctified and holy people set apart to administer the law and the priesthood. Christ comes as the true Israel, and he perfectly represents God upon earth. He perfectly keeps the law. He perfectly fulfills the priesthood by being the great high priest. And Jesus points to this. In John chapter 15 and verse 1, Jesus says this, I am the true vine. Now wait a minute. How does that point to the fact that Jesus is the true Israel? You have to understand your Old Testament in many ways to catch the allusions from the New Testament. Consider Psalm 80 and verse 8. It says here, 80 and verse 8, God speaking, or speaking of God, it says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. Who was brought out of Egypt? Israel was brought out of Egypt. Children, you remember? The people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and God, through the mediation of Moses, making Moses as their leader, led them out of Egypt. But notice this. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And God says in Psalm 80, verse 8, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking of what God has done, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with its shadow and the mighty cedars with its boughs. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. He is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of what Israel failed in. So he is the second and last Adam. He is the true Israel, and Jesus is the true temple. He is the true temple. Remember in John chapter 2, beginning in 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And people thought that he was talking about the building. But notice this in verse 21 and following. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Why am I not looking for a rebuilt temple sanctioned by God in Israel? Because the temple is already here. Jesus is the temple. What did the temple symbolize? The presence of God. Jesus came and he what? He dwelt among us. Literally, in John 1, when it says he dwelt among us, it can be translated, he tabernacled among us. And the tabernacle was the precursor to the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He came, and in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Jesus is express image of God, second and last Adam. He is the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of the temple, and he is the epitome and ultimate king, priest. 1 Corinthians 15, a glorious passage detailing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says this, beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Notice Adam again and Christ. "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Amen. Jesus is reigning now as the resurrected and ascended and exalted King. And Philippians 2, in verses 9 through 11, it speaks in the beginning of the chapter about his humiliation and that he humbled himself even unto death, the death of the cross. And then it says these glorious words, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." And to whom do you bow? You bow to a king. "Every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." He has been exalted. He is reigning now. He is the King. And it's because he rose from the dead that he is such. And one day, even though there are men who stand and spew filth out of their mouths from the most public places and the seat of the most power in the world, one day they will be crushed under the hand of God and forced to proclaim Jesus is Lord. No one will escape that proclamation when Christ comes again, because he is King and he reigns, but he reigns now over his kingdom, which has dawned. In Hebrews 7, in verse 15, it says, "It is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment." Now notice this. "But according to the power of an everlasting, endless life." Jesus comes. And Melchizedek, he comes in the order of Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? He was priest of the Most High God, and he was king of Salem. Jesus is the king priest, but he comes unlike the other earthly priests who came before him, because he has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He's alive. He has risen from the dead, and he is the king priest. "For therefore, he testifies, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus is all of these things that we have mentioned. And before we can understand who we are in Christ, we must start with who Christ is. Right? And so we recognize, again, who Jesus is, that He is the unique Son of God, that He is the express image of God, that He is the second Adam, that He is the true Israel of God, that He is the one who is the temple and fulfillment of the temple. He is our prophet, our priest, and our King. And then we ask the question, who are we? Who are we? There is a central concept in Scripture, and this is a glorious concept. This is a beautiful reality, and this floods the New Testament Scriptures in regard to who we are. Starting off with a negative statement, brothers and sisters, we don't just practice a religion. We don't just have a list of moral statements and an ethical standard and some self-help tips in order to make ourselves a bit better. Everything that we are as believers, we are because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ. And if you want to know who you are, you have to start with who He is. Because you are united with Him if you have been redeemed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize today that if you are saved, you are united with the resurrected and ascended and reigning Christ. Because that's who He is. And I want us to walk through for a moment these things we've seen about Christ, and I want us to see from Scripture how these things stamp us. And you could take these, and one author put different facets. He illustrated with a diamond, and the different facets on the diamond contained a quality of Christ. And then he said, since the Scriptures teach that we are united with Christ, envision this illustration like this diamond is covered with ink and that it is stamped upon us. Or envision like was done in olden days, and some still do it today, a wax seal where the wax is heated and then it's stamped. And the impression of whatever is on that stamp is stamped upon that wax. We are sealed. And we bear, because of our union with Christ, certain of these qualities without us becoming Christ. But what Christ is impacts us in a deep, vital, serious, and spiritual reality. So thinking about the concept of union with Christ, we can use words from Scripture and theological words to help us understand. We're in union with Christ. And you can think about the illustration of a marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 says that marriage between a husband and wife is an illustration of Christ and His church. There's a union that takes place between husband and wife. There's a covenantal aspect to that, and that they're pledging one another, themselves to one another. And then there's a mystical nature to that union in which the Scriptures say the two shall become one. In our union with Christ, we are in covenant with Him. And then there is a mystical aspect to that union in which the Scriptures say we become one with Him. Now, we certainly draw the barriers and say we do not become Him. We do not become divine in our being and in our attributes. We fall short of who He is. But we have a relationship with him that is deep and that is true and it is real, and it's described in Scripture as a spiritual relationship with him. We can also use the word identification. If something identifies in some way as something else, it means they bear similar characteristics. The Scripture uses an analogy of a temple, and that we are living stones in a temple, and that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. And like all of those stones are in union with one another, they're connected with one another in order to make up the whole. The Bible speaks of the body of Christ as a living temple made up of individuals, but Christ is that chief cornerstone of that temple, the stone upon which and around which all other stones are oriented. We can also rightly, in some instances, use the word participation. Certainly there are aspects in which we do not participate in what Christ has done and who Christ is, but at the same time, there are ways in which we do participate in the life of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the vine," and we, like branches connected to the vine, receive our life from the vine, and we are participating in union with Christ. And the Scriptures use the terminology, and we'll look at it in just a moment, that we are partakers of the divine nature. We don't become divine, but we are blessed by and participate in the life of Christ through our union with him. And again, our union is with the resurrected and the ascended Christ. In Colossians 3:1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ," and the expression there can be translated, "since you were raised with Christ." It's for rhetorical effect. He is saying, after developing this theology of who you believers are, here is the practical application of it. If you are raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Then live like it. Act like it. Our union is with the resurrected and ascended Christ. You see, redemption is receiving Christ. We get him, and thus we receive the blessings of the kingdom and the calling to serve in his kingdom. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now notice this, in Christ. You do not receive any of the blessings of redemption apart from Christ. But when you are in Christ, in redemption, you receive Christ. And therefore you receive the blessings of redemption in Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says, "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Because Christ is our representative, then we receive the blessings of him. And it is, as it were, as if we are in that place in heaven itself where the blessings are dispensed, because our representative is there. It's like in a nation such as ours, you have your senator and your congressperson, and they are your representatives in Washington. It's as if you were there, if they're doing their job well. Jesus does his job perfectly. And he is there in heaven. So it's as if you are there, because he is there representing you. And all the blessings of redemption are dispensed from that place. which is a place of perfection and it's a place of power. So let's think about those things we already saw that Christ is, and let's talk about how the scriptures show us who we are because of what Christ is, these things, and that we then know how we ought to live day to day in our relationships with one another and with the world based on who we are in Christ. Now, as we move through this, I'm going to qualify with two things, and I've said it, but I'm going to say it again. We are not Jesus, but we are like Jesus, because Jesus is united with us if we are saved. Secondly, I want to note that there are some things that when we receive Christ and are united with Him, things that are begun but will have a consummation, such as our sanctification. Our sanctification is begun because definitively, the Bible says, we are set apart unto holiness when we are united with Christ. But there are aspects of our sanctification becoming more godly in our practice that will increase throughout our life. And then we look forward to our final, ultimate sanctification when we are glorified with Christ and sin no longer besets us. But then there are other aspects of what we receive in our union with Christ which are done and of which there can be no increase. We've been preaching about justification by grace through faith. We are justified because of what Christ has done and His righteousness being imputed to us, but that is a one-time act of God, and you can never be more justified in the eyes of God than having the righteousness of Jesus. And so you will not be any more justified in that sense of your right standing before God when you are in heaven than you are now if you are in Christ. See the glories of these truths. Now let's walk through these. Jesus is called the Son of God. And in fact, and I use the word, He is the unique Son of God because He is in fact eternal. He has always existed. He's not a creature. John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things that were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That means He wasn't made, because He made all made things. So He's the unique Son of God. But we, according to Scripture, who are saved, are called sons of God. Now you do realize that those who are lost are never called sons of God in Scripture. People talk about we're all God's children. The Bible doesn't use that expression to talk about the lost. If you're lost today, you're not a child of God. You're not a son of God. Don't get confused on the designation son. If you're a woman, the term son refers to one who will have an inheritance. And so women are called sons of God in Scripture as well, without it blurring the gender distinctions. But it speaks of those who will inherit. Well, Jesus is one who has always lived in His divine person and always will live on. But you know what the Scripture says about us, the sons of God? What quality of life are we given when we are united in Christ?
Eternal life.
Eternal, everlasting life.
Amen.
John 17, 3, and then verse 21, Jesus says this. Now listen carefully. I've preached this, but listen again if you were here or if you were not. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is eternal life? It is knowing God. What is knowing God and knowing Jesus? I know some facts about him. Oh, no, 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 no. N-O. To K-N-O-W, God and Jesus is to have a personal relationship with them. Adam knew his wife Eve. It was talking about a union. Our union with God is not sexual, but it's a union. It's a union. And what is eternal life? Knowing some facts so you can punch your ticket to heaven and get to live in a nice place forever? Eternal life is knowing God and Christ. It's being in right relationship with Him. And it's eternal life. We are sons of God with eternal life. In verse 20, Jesus says this, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Union. Relationship. And we are the sons of God. As it says in John chapter 1, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And we have everlasting life. And notice the application, that the world may believe that you sent me. When we are living out our calling as those who have eternal life and living, reflecting the union that we have with Christ, we are the ones in many instances who mediate, and we're going to get into this, even as God's priests, the presence of God to those around us. You see how this changes how you think about yourself. You just think about yourself as a believer, as somebody who's done a few formulas, said a few things, and punched your ticket to heaven. You're not going to live as God has called you to live. You're not going to live in the power that God calls you to live in, because you are to recognize that you're united with Christ, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. But then you will also miss out on the joy of your calling as a son of God, that you have everlasting life, and you are to reflect the life of Christ to the world around you. In many ways, as God's people, we are not called to be suns, S-U-N, but moons. Does the moon have its own source of light? But does it reflect the light of the sun? We are to reflect the light of the sun to others. We are also beloved of God because we are united with Christ. We are the beloved of God, and we have been accepted in Him. Ephesians 1 and verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved, capital B, that's Jesus. God has made us accepted because of our union with Christ. And then in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, after it speaks about who we once were outside of Christ and the darkness and depravity of that, it says, but God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice that, with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're united with one another, together. And it's because we're united in Christ. And we are loved by God because we are united with Christ. Does God love Jesus? Does God the Father love His Son? That means if you have His Son, He loves you. And He will never leave you or forsake you because Jesus is the one who for a time, so that we could be redeemed, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But those of us who are united in Christ never have to say that or endure that because Christ did it on our behalf and we are loved in Christ. Jesus was given an inheritance for His work. If you are united with Jesus, you have an inheritance. Galatians 4, 5 through 7. After it says that Jesus came, born of a woman, born under the law, it says to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see, you have an inheritance because of your union with Christ. It's through Christ. And you see, again, as we work through this, who is Jesus? Now we can know who we are. Because we are stamped with Jesus. We are united in Jesus. Practically, what a blessing and encouragement that we are sons of God, that we have everlasting life. And it's not just the duration of life. Do you want to live forever in hell? Just living forever would be torture if you are not living with a great quality of life. Everlasting, eternal life is the very life of God in you because of your union with Christ, and that means it is a glorious life. And this is dawned. We're not waiting for this. We are waiting to be in heaven, but you see the glorious reality of the fact that this eschatological kingdom has dawned and we are in it now, we have the life of Christ now. And this is a glorious thing for us, a hopeful thing for us. This helps us to realize, as Casting Crowns put it in a song, we were made to thrive. We were made to thrive. And we need this because we live in a broken and a fallen and a painful world. And so we need this hope that I'm in Christ and I have eternal life. And the life that I have is through my union with Christ, knowing God. And it is of a quality of life that is glorious. And we are heirs, as it says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We're heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we have to understand rightly, not get overzealous in our eschatology. There are some of whom it is said they have an over-realized eschatology. There are some who have gone so far as even to say that they believe that the Scriptures teach that there is no great consummation to which we look when there will be a bodily return of Christ and we will be raised bodily from the dead and live in a new heavens and a new earth. But that God's children will have their own individual resurrection upon death, and then everything just continues on as it is. And my statement is that if that's the way they want it, they can have it. I look around me now and I see those aspects which cause us to suffer. And it says, we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him. And I say, I want the hope that that is going to end someday. But then there are those, and they are living as if the entire purpose and goal for the life of the believer is just to pack your bags and get ready so we can get out of here. And they're missing the joy and the glory of living as a representative of Christ, in union with Christ, in the eschatological kingdom which has dawned already, which yet has a consummation to come in the future, but which we are a part of now. And the scriptures say that the Old Testament saints, that they could not be perfected without us. There were aspects of what where they were at and where they were living which were not as good as where we are now, those upon whom the end of the ages have come. Because we can look back and we can see what they only could see in shadows, but we have it outlined for us in full in the scriptures, what Christ has done on our behalf. Well, Jesus is the one who bore the express image of the Father. All humanity bears the image of God, although marred. But we who are united with Christ are getting constant updates to our image. You get those on your phone, right? Up, new update, new update, new update. You're always getting updates, updates, updates. We are being transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 15 through 18 says this. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, notice this, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of our Lord. When we are united with Christ, then begins the process of being transformed more into the image of God. But if you do not have union with Christ, that process has not even begun for you. If you realize, even now, I am outside of Christ, I'm lost, what do you do? Pray. Repent of your sins, call out to God, and say, save me through the work of Jesus, unite me to Christ. Without Christ, I have nothing, and I am nothing. But with him, and in him, I have everything that I need. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 says, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, a lot of worldly people say, I don't want to come to Christ because I'll have to give up my fun. But the way the Bible speaks about coming to Christ is that you are escaping from the things that you call fun. The things that you call fun and they appear so beautiful, the sexual immorality and the using of abusing of substances and the lying and the selfishness and indulgence, those things, they may have a pretty package and there's a box and it has a beautiful wrapping on it. But inside those boxes are demons. And if you dig deeper and deeper into those, they will come out and you will be wrapped in chains of darkness and you will be ultimately condemned by God for all eternity. People think that they can use these things and then like wild beasts, those things turn upon them and enslave them. They think they can use these things and then those things coil around them. The Bible speaks about when we become partakers of the divine nature, we're escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. It's a better place to be. Well, think about Adam for a moment. He was created. He was put, as it were, in a temple. A sinless, pristine environment. And part of his job was to tend to that place. The serpent comes in. He does not rebuke the serpent and send it out. He fails in his duties. Jesus comes. He triumphs over Satan as the last Adam. And then we who are united with Christ, like Adam before the fall, through our union with the second and last Adam, we now have a mandate. We have a mandate. Now, gloriously, we have the benefits of being the sons of God with all that that entails. We have the benefit of being transformed into the image of Christ and that process begun and that taking place. We have the benefits of the right relationship with God, which cannot be broken in its fullness and essence because we are in Christ. But now, like Adam before the fall, through our union with the second and last Adam, we have a mandate. Adam and Eve were told, be fruitful and multiply. There's an aspect of, as believers, that we are involved in the lives of children. Whether we have our own children and are called to bring them up in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord, or whether it is by bringing spiritual children into the world. You see, those who are God's elect, need to hear the gospel. And the Apostle Paul spoke of himself as a spiritual father to people who were saved. So there is an aspect of bringing them up and bringing them in that we can all be involved in. Adam and Eve were told to have dominion over the created order. And we are called today to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, because the power of God is able to cast down spiritual strongholds. And so we, through our union with Christ, as it were, are brought in and made part of the temple of God. And we have a role of keeping out the evil one in our own thoughts, keeping our own minds pure before the Lord and not letting Satan gain a foothold in our own minds. And within the church, God's building the body of Christ, seeking to encourage others, and not allowing evil to gain a foothold. In that respect, like Adam was told to tend and to keep the garden, we are to be tending and keeping the church. And you might say, oh, well, I'm not a pastor, so I don't have a role in that. Do you bear the image of Christ? Then you do have a role in that. And that's why when you look at Scripture, it doesn't just say, pastors exhort other people, although it says that. It also says, exhorting one another. We all have a role in this, who are those that bear the image of Christ. Think about this. Jesus, as we have noted, is the true Israel. So who are the true Israel today? It is those who are united with Christ. Those who are united with Christ in Scripture are called the true Israel of God today. And you see how that makes sense? If Jesus is the one who is the true Israel, then who would we expect to be the true Israel today except for those who bear his image? Those who are united with him. And that's why the Scriptures say in Galatians 6 and verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And he's not just talking about Jews. And that's why in Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And this is in the context of talking about Jews and Gentiles, and that the Jews who were saying you have to be circumcised to be in covenant with God are wrong. And he's saying the one who is circumcised in heart, whether they're Jew or Gentile, they are the true Jew, the true Israel of God. And you see, we always tend to look with physical eyes, don't we? And so on the one hand, you have the black Hebrew Israelites. They're black and they say, we are the true Israel of God. And then on the other hand, you have the whites and the Christian identity movement or the British Israel movement, and they say white people are the true Israel of God. But God says, you're both wrong. Those who are united with Christ are the true Israel of God, and therefore they are the ones who will inherit the promises and the blessings. And that's seeing through spiritual eyes and looking at it through the lenses of Scripture. What about the temple? Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the true temple. What should we expect? That those of us who are united with him, therefore, are the temple of God. And what do the Scriptures say? 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. And then practically, hear this. We are tasked with keeping the temple pure. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So in this application, if people seek to defile us, God will destroy them. And then in chapter 6, it says, we were bought with a price. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in us, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to the Lord. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Think about this as well. If Jesus is the King Priest and we are united with him, you would expect that the Scriptures would say that we are kings and priests unto God. Guess what? It does. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. He was raised from the dead. He was the first one to rise to glory. And the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We're united with him. Therefore, we are kings and priests unto God. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We're in the last times now. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead. You see how central the resurrection is to all of this. If Jesus wasn't raised, our hope and our faith is in vain. Why? Because our faith is centered around union with Christ. And if you're united with a corpse, all it will do is corrupt you. But if you're united with the living Christ, then you bear his image and these things are reflected in your life. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, we can have true hope now too. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, it says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And what are we to do? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So how does this affect our lives that we are kings and priests? As kings and priests, we are to rule over sin in our life and not give sin dominion over us. We have died with Christ and are raised with him. We are to reckon ourselves indeed dead to sin. As priests, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And the scriptures say we offer the sacrifice of praise. And the scriptures say we are to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. And the idea there is spiritual service. That's the idea of priesthood. So I want you to take this with you. Think about this. If you are in Christ Jesus today, think about these things that Christ is and think about how it affects you. Is it going to affect your day-to-day life if you go around and you remember, I am a king and priest unto God today? This isn't just about me somehow muddling through. You know, we live in an age of introspection. Therapies, psychologies, everyone is looking inward, and we live in one of the most miserable eras we've ever lived in. Because the more people look in at themselves, the more miserable they will get. And it's showing up in all kinds of ways. What are we called to do? Look to Christ. See who he is. Recognize we are identified with him. And then say, what am I to do as his representative in this world today? And if you're living as a king and a priest unto him today, you're going to say, what things do I have dominion over and authority over? And how can I use that dominion and authority for the glory of God today? How can I offer up sacrifices unto God today? Have I praised him today? Offer the sacrifice of praise. Have I denied myself today and offered up myself as a living sacrifice to do good for others and in service to God today? I'm a priest. Elizabeth Elliot coined the phrase that we are to die a little bit every day. priests were always in the business of death. The sacrificial animal would come in and they would slay it. And the next one would come in and they would slay it. And the next one would come in and they would slay it. We are to be in the business of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We are to be in business of putting to death the ways of the world and living unto God. And we do this recognizing we are sons of God, beloved by God. We have an inheritance by God. We are justified through Christ. All of these glorious things. And it's our union with Christ that affects everything that we do as believers. And our union is with the resurrected Christ. And to Him be the glory. One last thought. It almost slipped my mind. But in this age, it's so important to remember. If you grasp this rightly from Scripture, then the very thought of saying, I am a gay Christian, is laughable to you. It's ludicrous. My identity is in Christ. It's not an identity connected to something God says is an abomination. It's ludicrous to say things like we have being said by very conservative, reformed evangelicals, that it's okay to say, I'm a gay Christian. That's like saying I'm an adulterous Christian. My identity is an adulterous Christian, or my identity is as a lying Christian, or Christian, Christ. It means one who is representing Christ. You're not those things and this. Our identity is in Christ. And we're to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Right? You know, and when a president of the United States stands up and says, Easter Sunday is going to be Transgender Visibility Day, we say that's an abomination to God. And those of us who identify in Christ, we would say, we will identify as God identifies us. Because our identity is in Christ. And if God made me as a man, I submit to Him. If God made me as a woman, I submit to Him. And all this, it affects all of our thinking. It affects all of our actions. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our identity in Christ. Thank You for all that has been done for us by and through Christ. Thank You for who we are, who You made us to be. And I pray that we will live in this reality and You will bless us abundantly. Oh, You have. You've given us and blessed us with every heavenly blessing in Christ. May we live according to it. In Jesus' name, amen.